This podcast is a production of The Orchard, a church community located in Aurora, Illinois, whose mission is leading people into a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. Visit us online at orchardvalleyonline.com.
So last weekend, Chris launched us into a new series, short two-week series called Doing Time, by looking at two men from the Bible named Paul and Silas. And it's quite a story. I mean, two guys who find themselves locked up, doing time. And if you were here, you'll remember, it's a pretty fascinating story, actually. Because what you've got are these two guys who are going about doing God's work, and through a series of events, they find themselves getting arrested, beaten, and thrown into prison. Encouraging for all of us who are trying to follow God, right? And so what do? Well, they end up in prison, and they get angry and they curse. No, I'm kidding. They don't curse. They don't cuss. No, instead, they end up doing the exact opposite of that. They begin to worship and pray to God, which is pretty amazing if you think about it. I mean, here they are in the midst of being beaten, locked up, a pretty bad situation, thrown into this dark, cold prison cell, and they choose to worship and pray to God. When all of a sudden this earthquake happens, right, and everything changes, and they're eventually set free. You know, not only is this an intriguing story, to say the least, but chances are it's a story that probably a lot of us can relate to. You know, I mean, something happens in our lives. Let's say, I mean, maybe a tragedy, or we get some bad news, or the potential of something awful happening, and so we suddenly find ourselves doing time, locked up. And so we pray to God and we wait, and all of a sudden, just like this earthquake shows up for Paul and Silas, somehow God shows up and we find ourselves being set free, being released from this prison. I mean, there's probably a lot of us who can relate to this kind of thing happening. And yet I would also guess that there are probably also a lot of us who find ourselves doing time, struggling, hurting, feeling locked up behind bars, maybe feeling locked up in a relationship that you just feel like there's no hope for. Maybe as a single person who feels trapped and confused about finding that right person that you so long to find. Or maybe it's a job that you feel sort of trapped in, like you feel like you're being held hostage in your job, or a financial crisis, and just when you think you're over it, boom, something else happens. Or maybe it's grief or pain or hurt or whatever it is. Or maybe it's not even you. Maybe it's someone you know. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe someone you deeply love. And they've prayed and you've waited and you've waited and waited. And not only does it feel like you're doing time, but you're starting to wonder if you're not in for life. And so you hear a story like we heard last weekend about these two guys. I mean, and while it sounds really nice and it sounds like a good story, if you're really honest about it, you kind of find yourself struggling a little bit. And maybe you even find yourself feeling a bit cynical towards it because you feel like you've been doing time for a lot longer than you would have ever imagined doing time for. You know, and the fact is, I mean, it seems like there are those times in our lives when God does show up pretty quick, isn't there? You know, something happens and we pray and it's like God intervenes pretty quick and breaks us out of that prison that we've been in. But then there are also those times when it feels like you're serving a life sentence. Or worse yet, how about those times when you feel like you are serving time for something that you have no control over whatsoever? You know, several weeks ago, I was listening to the show Morning Edition on NPR, and I heard a story about this guy named James Lee Woodard, who get this, just recently walked out of a Texas prison after serving 27 years for a crime that he had now been exonerated of. 27 years. I mean, can you imagine that? I mean, of course, there's so many stories like that. I mean, especially now with all this advanced DNA testing and all of that. But I mean, it's really hard to imagine, isn't it? I mean, it's hard to imagine years of your life being locked up, years of your life being held hostage for something that you had absolutely no control over. You know, there's actually a very interesting account in the scriptures about a man who found himself in a very similar situation. You've probably heard of this guy. His name's Joseph. You know Joseph, right? The guy with the amazing technicolor dream coat. Yeah, that guy. And so anyway, in Genesis chapter 37, you read about Joseph's life. So if you have your Bibles, let's go there tonight. And I want to share the story with you a little bit. One of the things you quickly realize as you begin to read about Joseph is this is a guy who really understood what it meant to do time. Okay, but unlike Paul and Silas, the guys we learned about last weekend, who spent just a matter of hours locked up. Okay, Joseph, on the other hand, finds himself spending not hours, not days, not even weeks or months, but rather years doing time. So let's go. Genesis chapter 37. Genesis is the first book in the Bible, first book of the Old Testament. Just to give you a little background here, Joseph had a pretty good life as a young kid. You know, he's the youngest of all his brothers. He was dad's favorite. And the truth be told, his brothers hated that. They hated that he always got special treatment, which is part of the reason they responded the way they did when one day Joseph walks up to them and says, "Hey guys, you guys got to hear about this dream I just had last night. It's amazing." Okay, so listen, we're out in the fields, okay, and we're bundling up this grain when suddenly, get this, okay, guys, listen, all your bundles of grain stood up and started bowing down to my bundle of grain. That's a pretty cool dream, isn't it, guys, huh? Well, as you can imagine, they did not think it was a very cool dream, and it just made things worse. So one day, as Joseph's out working, or as his brothers are out working, they look off in the distance, they see Joseph approaching, and so they hatch a plan to kill the boy. Nice brothers, huh? I mean, they are going to put an end to this. So Joseph shows up, they take Joseph, they throw him into this pit to die. Well, he's not there long, in this pit for very long, until his brothers come up with even a better idea, which was, okay, instead of killing him, let's sell him as a slave. And so they pick him up out of the pit, they sell him to a group of traders who end up selling him as a slave to this man in Egypt named Potiphar. I know you want to say it. Say Potiphar. Potiphar. That's just a fun name, isn't it? Potiphar. Anyway, so I mean, here he is. I mean, just imagine what this guy's going through. I mean, to go from being this, I don't know, somewhat spoiled kid, you know, who really had a pretty good and comfortable life, to all of a sudden being completely betrayed by his brothers, finding himself laying face down in a pit, and now he's working as a slave for some dude in Egypt that he has no idea who he is. I mean, can you imagine what's going through his head? I mean, hey, what about my dream? I knew I should have had that pizza the night before. That was horrible. I mean, my dreams really got jacked up. I mean, you know, he's got to be scared. He's afraid. He's missing his dad, probably wishing he would have never told his brothers about this awesome dream that he had. I mean, this was not a part of the plan. Well, the story gets really interesting in Genesis 39. You should really read this when you have time. But here's Joseph, okay? He's doing time as a slave with this guy Potiphar. And in Genesis chapter 39, let me show you, verse 2, it says this. The Lord was with Joseph. So he succeeded in everything he did as he served at the home of his Egyptian master. Potiphar noticed this and realized that the Lord was with Joseph, giving him success in everything he did. Verse 4, this pleased Potiphar, so he soon made Joseph his personal attendant. Listen to this. He put him in charge of his entire household and everything he owned. It's pretty interesting, isn't it? I mean, here's Joseph doing time. He's far away from his family. He's missing his dad. Yet somehow, he finds himself having gained this incredible favor with his master, and he ends up being put in charge of everything that Potiphar owned, which was a really big deal. I mean, on so many levels. I mean, for one, it's huge. Just the fact that he's been given this responsibility, that's a huge thing. But I also can't help but think that maybe, just maybe, Joseph sees what's happening, and he's starting to think, you know what? Maybe I can start dreaming again. You know, I mean, maybe it's okay to have some hope again. Maybe all is not lost, and something good can come out of the situation. So I would imagine that Joseph, you know, he's starting to feel some hope. He's maybe feeling a little bit optimistic. Things are looking up. When all of a sudden in this story, everything changes when Potiphar's wife comes on the scene. Because let me tell you, the scriptures tell us that this woman, She had one thing and one thing only on her mind when it came to Joseph. Let me tell you. That's right. this woman, y'all are going to have a good night tonight. This woman has the hots for Joseph. She sees him. She says, let's get it on. Well, of course, Joseph knows this is going to be a bad move, horrible move, especially since he just came to this place of favor, you know? I mean, he's starting to look up a little bit. So Joseph tells her, no, nope, not going to do it, which probably wasn't as easy as we might think, because, like, we read this, we think it's easy. But you know what? I have a feeling that Potiphar's wife, I bet you she was kind of hot. Honestly, I bet she was a babe, because Potiphar wouldn't marry an ugly duckling. No, no, no. She was probably pretty good looking. And secondly, she's all over him. I mean, she's trying to seduce him over and over and over again. I mean, there's no way that this was easy. But somehow he found a way to say no, which of course just made things worse. And so what does Potiphar's wife do? Well, she turns up the heat, baby. And in Genesis 39, we read that one day Joseph is working alone in this place, house, or whatever, and she shows up, and look what happens. Genesis 39:12. It says, she came and grabbed him by his cloak, demanding, come on, sleep with me. She's not messing around now. I mean, she's serious. I mean, she's stripping the boy down right there on the spot. So what does Joseph do? He runs. He runs. I mean, the old boy, he Forrest Gumps it out of there. Now look at this. Genesis 39:12. It says, Joseph, this is hilarious if you think about it. Joseph tore himself away. That means she was all over him if he had to tear himself away. Tore himself away, but he left his cloak in her hand as he ran from the house. You got to wonder, like, how many blocks away was he when he realized that she had his clothes? Can you imagine the neighbors are like kicking back? What the? Is Joseph streaking? What's going on? Well, of course, this just made Potiphar's wife really angry. So what does she do? She freaks out and she accuses Joseph of raping her. Yeah, so Potiphar finds out. He becomes furious, goes after Joseph, and he gets him and he throws his naked butt in prison. Boom, he's betrayed. Again, the favor, gone. Everything he's worked so hard to accomplish, gone. And now Joseph finds himself sitting in prison for a crime that he did not commit. And so now he's doing time, again, not as a slave, but this time as a full-fledged prisoner. But what's really interesting is in this part of the story, just like when he was a slave under Potiphar, the same thing happens. He finds tremendous favor while he's in prison. And in fact, we're told that he gains so much favor with the prison warden that he is eventually put in charge of the entire prison. Man, you talk about an emotional roller coaster ride, right? I mean, it's like just like this, right? I mean, so here he is in prison. He's finding favor. God is blessing him. And then when you get in chapter 40, the story just takes a whole other interesting turn when one day in prison, two guys show up. Now, these aren't just any guys. These are two guys that worked for Pharaoh. Pharaoh was the big dog. He was the big guy. And it's his cupbearer and his chief baker. And they're both thrown in prison, and they end up in custody of, can anybody guess? Joseph. And so to make a long story short, one night, okay, these guys have, they both have this dream one night that just messes them up. They are messed up because of this dream. And so Joseph sees the next day how messed up they are by this dream, and he ends up interpreting their dreams for him. The baker, unfortunately, his dream wasn't so good. And so Joseph says, okay, I've got good news and bad news. Okay, the good news is you're going to be out of here. Pharaoh's going to let you out of here in like 3 days. The bad news is that as soon as you're let out, Pharaoh is going to have you impaled on a pole. And that's not a good dream. Okay, but the cupbearer's dream was different. Joseph, he had a good dream. Joseph had good news for him, and that was that in 3 days he would be released from prison. He would find himself back in right standing with Pharaoh. In fact, Joseph says to him, he says, look, when you get out of here, would you do me a favor? Okay, would you help me out? Would you mention me to Pharaoh? Okay, because first of all, I was kidnapped from my homeland, and I'm in prison now, and I did nothing to deserve this. So if you wouldn't mind, if you could put a word in for me, that would be great. So sure enough, they both get released. Pharaoh impales the baker, and he restores the cupbearer, and the cupbearer tells Pharaoh about Joseph, and Joseph is freed. Not. No, that's not what happened. No, in fact, here's what we're told. Listen to this. This is just horrible. Genesis 40, verse 23. Pharaoh's chief cupbearer forgot all about Joseph, never giving him another thought. What a jerk. I mean, think about it. I mean, seriously, poor Joseph. I mean, you seriously have to wonder what's going through Joseph's head right about now. I mean, you talk about a roller coaster journey. I mean, this is not the kiddie roller coaster. No. This is like the King to Ka roller coaster. Have you ever heard of that one? It's in New Jersey. This is wicked, this roller coaster. I mean, that's his life right now. Up and down, sideways, all over the place, you know? And so here's Joseph. Just keeps doing time. A couple years go by, and you'll never guess what happens. Pharaoh has a really funky dream. And so he starts asking around, does anyone know who can interpret my dream? Anybody know anyone? And get this, the cupbearer goes, you know, it seems like I remember, I remember a guy. Yes, I know a guy. I'll go get him. So he goes and he gets Joseph. So Pharaoh sends for Joseph. Joseph comes back. He interprets the dream, which was basically saying, that there's going to be some big-time famine headed to Egypt that would literally wipe out everything. So he better find someone who can step up and be put in charge of Egypt. And this is Joseph telling Pharaoh, look, you got to find someone who can kind of organize this thing, because if you guys aren't ready for this, you're going to be in big trouble. And so get this, Pharaoh ends up choosing Joseph as the man to be in charge of it all. And he puts him in charge of the entire land of Egypt. And so he takes his ring, he puts the ring on Joseph's finger as a sign of empowerment. He dresses him in his finest clothes. He puts a gold chain around his neck. And the scriptures even say that Pharaoh hooks him up with a pretty sweet chariot. So he is like hooked up. Joseph is now the man. I mean, the guy goes from prison to being like the second guy in command. And so time goes by, everything happens just as Joseph interpreted. 7 years of good crops. They've prepared. They've worked hard. Joseph is the man in charge of it all the food, all the supplies, and now it's famine time. Things begin getting bad. In fact, the famine is so bad that it stretches way beyond Egypt. And so one day, guess who shows up for food? His brothers, who threw him in the pit. Wouldn't you love to see that? I can't wait for the heavenly TiVo, right? Put that on and we're going to watch this. But to make a long story short, Joseph ends up showing a tremendous amount of mercy and love towards his brothers. He ends up being reunited with them and reunited with his father. What a story, huh? I mean, it's really an amazing story. I mean, here you've got a guy that has been sold out and betrayed by his own family, spends years of his life doing time far from home, far from his friends, far from his dad, far from everything that he knew and was familiar with. I mean, the guy was presumed dead, for Pete's sake. Yet somehow, in the midst of this journey, this crazy, messed up journey that Joseph is on, somehow he stays faithful. He stays faithful. I mean, even when his dreams and his hopes have been crashing down, he stays faithful. And not only does he stay faithful, but he continually finds himself walking in God's favor. Do you see that? I mean, over and over again. I mean, and he continues to thrive, and he does well. I mean, to the degree that he finds himself in this position and in this place that he would have never ended up in had he not spent some time in prison. And he goes on being used by God to save the most powerful place on this earth at that time, which was Egypt. And I got to tell you, you know, when I read this story, I can't help but think of other stories. I mean, I think of stories of some of these ex-POWs. Or I think of so many who survived the Holocaust and who spent time. You know, you hear these stories of people who spent time in these Nazi concentration camps and who, in a similar way as Joseph, found themselves doing time for reasons that were way beyond anything they understood or knew, but who somehow at the same time made it. And what's really interesting about these stories, I mean, when you read stories about people like Nelson Mandela, or people like Viktor Frankl, or Otto Frank, who's the father of Anne Frank, and so many others, what you discover is that these people, listen, they did not survive or come out ahead just because they were nice people. I mean, think about it. I mean, let's face it. There's a lot of nice people who go through some really difficult times and who spend time. They're doing time, and yet they end up letting go of hope. And they end up letting go of their dreams. No, no. See, here's what I think. I mean, I think almost always the reason that people let go of hope, or on the other end of the spectrum, the reason that people hang on and the reason people end up thriving has way more to do with what's happening up here than what's happening out here. I mean, think about it. In both scenarios, I mean, the ones who find themselves like Joseph, okay, embracing and holding on to their dreams and their hopes, and then the others who end up letting go and giving up, both cases almost always have way more to do with what's happening in here than it does with what's happening out there. See, I'll tell you, I think the reason this is so important is because, I mean, let's just be honest about it. When you and I find ourselves in the midst of doing time, we realize pretty quickly that there's just a lot that we're not in control of. Except for what's happening right here. Our minds. I mean, that's where the real battle is. I mean, you want to talk about battle. I mean, I can't tell you how many times I've stood at the side of a hospital bed in an urgent care unit at a hospital of people who were literally fighting for their lives. And can I tell you, way more often than not, in those critical moments, in those critical hours, the biggest challenge for so many of these people was not the physical battle that they were facing nearly as much as it was the battle that was going on right here. Because, man, I mean, that's where the battle is happening. It's happening in our minds. It has to do with the way we think. And see, that's why Paul says in Ephesians, he says, look, more often than not, okay, these battles that we're facing in life, these are not flesh and blood battles. They are battles that have to do with things that are not seen. And I'll tell you, when I think of the story of Joseph, I mean, I can't help but think, I mean, the number one battle for Joseph was not his brothers. It was not Potiphar. It was not Potiphar's wife. No, it was not his time in jail. No, look, the number one battle that Joseph faced is what I would call the battle of assumptions. The battle of assumptions. I mean, think about it. You're in the middle of a battle. You're doing time. You're in prison. And what happens? Those assumptions start flying at you, don't they? You know. We start assuming things like, well, I'm in this mess. God must be mad at me. God must be trying to teach me a lesson. Otherwise, I wouldn't be in this mess. Well, I must not be a good enough Christian. There must be some hidden sin in my life. Otherwise, it wouldn't be happening. Or I must not have enough faith. Otherwise, I'd be healed. Or otherwise, this or that. My life is, or we think things like this, don't we? Like, we're in the middle of that time. My life is ruined. I mean, there's no way that God can use me while I'm doing time. There's no way. And see, our minds just get blasted with all kinds of assumptions, don't they? Yeah, but Scott, I mean, that's pretty natural, isn't it? I mean, we can't control that. Those thoughts, those assumptions, they just show up. And you know what? You're right. They do. They just show up, which is why it's such a problem. Because here's the thing. If there's one thing that all of us know about assumptions, it's that most of the time they're wrong, aren't they? It's funny, we can know that sitting here tonight, but when we're in the middle of it, we somehow don't remember that. I mean, there's a reason that it's said when we assume that it makes a out of you and me. Some of you said that. Wow. Love the Orchard. Woo! But I mean, it's true, isn't it? That's taken from my backyard. We got a whole fleet of those. Fleet? Hundreds. Right next to our emus, or whatever they're called. think about it. You know, we do say that, don't we? I mean, when we assume messes us up. Why is that? Because assumptions are usually wrong, aren't they? And here's the thing. When we buy into those assumptions, these wrong assumptions, and when we start basing our beliefs and our actions on the assumptions, what happens? Well, instead of finding freedom, I mean, we're already in this prison, and instead of finding freedom, we find ourselves being more paralyzed. We find ourselves being locked up even more, and ultimately, we find ourselves facing hopelessness. Some of you know this. Listen, when you and I lose hope, when we lose hope, it's pretty much over. So what do we do with those assumptions? I mean, what do we do with those assumptions that especially seem to be really loud in our ears when we're doing time? What do? Well, we go back to Critical Thinking 101, right, which is really Bible 101. We have to validate and test those assumptions, don't we? I mean, you take any class on critical thinking, it's going to tell you validate and test those assumptions. And so as followers of Jesus, what is it that we validate and test those assumptions on? Well, we test them on what we consider to be the final authority, the ultimate truth in our lives. And here's the thing. When you and I take that step in our lives of becoming followers of Jesus, what we're saying is that we believe that what God has to say to us is more important and it is truer than what my assumptions have to say. I mean, when you choose to follow Jesus, you're saying, I am making a decision that I'm going to believe what God says. And what he says is more real, it is more true to me than what my prison says, than what my situation says, than what my boss might say, than what my empty savings account might say, or than what my bad news might say. And it's about taking those assumptions and holding them up to God and testing them. I mean, it's what the scriptures say when it says that we should take every thought captive and we should make it obedient to Christ. That's what it means. I mean, that's what it means to test and validate our assumptions. And see, here's the thing. As you do this, you'll discover a couple things. I mean, you'll discover that almost always there's this huge chasm between what God says and what my assumptions say. You ever notice that? Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. There's oftentimes this huge chasm between what God says and what my circumstances are saying. And see, the reason for that is because assumptions, think about this for a minute. Assumptions are always based primarily on what we can see, taste, feel, or touch around us, right? That's what our assumptions are based on, just what we can see. Whereas what God says to us is based on an entirely different set of variables, and mostly ones that we cannot see or feel or taste or touch. See, that's why God says, my ways are higher than your ways. Because his ways are not strictly based on what we know or are aware of or what we can make sense of. No, God goes by a totally different set of variables. And that's why there's so much hope in following Jesus. And that's why those wrong assumptions eventually lead us to just despair and to bondage and to hopelessness. I mean, think about one time Jesus said this in John chapter 8. He said, you will know the truth, and the truth will do what? It will set you free. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. See, that's what God's truth does. It sets us free. And so when you or someone you know, maybe in the midst of doing time, and those assumptions begin flying at them or at you, what do? You test them. I mean, look, when that assumption shows up that says, well, you know what, this is all my fault. That's why I'm doing time. God's punishing me. He's mad at me about something. Otherwise, there's no way he'd let me go through this. Well, you know what? That's a pretty big assumption. I mean, that's a huge assumption. So what do you do with that? Well, you either just leave it alone and let it grow and grow and grow and grow, or you test it and you ask yourself, well, what does God say? And here's the thing that's cool about that. As you begin to look at what God says, and as you begin to open up your Bible and look at what it says, you begin to see things like 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And see, this is huge. Some of you really need to hone in right now because this is huge. Look, as you begin to test these kind of assumptions, what happens is you begin to see and you begin to understand that, you know what, I am loved by God. And you begin to see that he is a good God who loves you more than anyone ever has or ever will. You begin to learn that God loves you unconditionally. You begin to learn that his love for you is not based on how good of a Christian you are. You begin to learn that his love for you is not about how well you end up keeping your end of the bargain. You realize it's not based on whether or not I'm reading the Bible enough, or if I'm praying enough, or if I'm where I need to be, if I'm at this high enough level of my spirituality. No. What you begin to see is that he loves you based on nothing more and nothing less than the sacrifice of his son, Jesus. And that there's nothing that you can do to add to that, and there's nothing you can do to subtract from that ever. And see, here's the thing. While maybe I'm doing time because of a decision, because let's face it, sometimes we just make stupid decisions, don't we? Yeah. Oh, am I the only one? Oh, I'm sorry. Try to be more like you. No, sometimes we just make really stupid decisions, don't we? And here's the thing. Maybe I am doing time because of a decision I made or because of a choice I made in my life. I mean, but here's the thing. Really, the number one thing I need to know is that I am unconditionally loved by God. And look, if there's wrong decisions that I've made, then you know what? I'm going to trust that he's going to show me what those are, and I'm going to trust that he's going to give me his grace and his power to make the right decisions. But until he shows me that, I'm going to trust, and I'm going to stop trying to focus on where I'm at and why I'm where I'm at, and I'm going to do like Joseph, and I'm going to be faithful, and I'm going to be consistent, and I'm going to hear the voice of God, and I'm going to represent Jesus well to those around me. I mean, see, I'm convinced that sometimes we become so focused on trying to figure out why this is happening. Why, God? Why is this happening? We become so focused on why that we oftentimes miss out on the doors and the opportunities that God opens up right there in the middle of that prison for us to be, take advantage of and to be a part of. We miss out. And so we have to test those assumptions. Or how about that assumption that a lot of us buy into that says, you know what, as long as I'm doing time, I'm useless. I mean, there's no way God can use me right now. I'm actually useless. Well, again, let's test it. And what happens is we begin to test it by opening up the scriptures. We begin to see things like, for example, where Paul, one time he's going through some terrible challenges in his life and he's doing time and he says to God, he says, God, deliver me. And you know what God says to him? God says this in 2 Corinthians 12:9. Look at this. He says, my grace is all you need. And then listen to this. My power works best in weakness. Can you read that last part of it with me? Ready? My power works best in weakness. That's what God says. He says, my power works best in your weakness. That's good news. His power works best in your weakness. Now that is a beautiful promise. And then Paul goes on to say this. Look at this. He says, so now I'm glad to boast about my weakness. When's the last time you boasted about your weaknesses, huh? He says, now I'm glad to boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ can work through me. In other words, he's saying, look, if that's really true, then I'm boasting my weaknesses. He says in verse 10, that's why I take pleasure in my weaknesses and in the insults, the hardships, the persecutions, and troubles that I suffer for Christ. Listen, for when I am weak, then I am strong. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds to me like that assumption that says, well, God can't use me while I'm doing time. Well, that sounds to me like that is not the ultimate truth in that situation. And so do you see how the implications of buying into assumptions is huge? I mean, you see how that can get us off track and that can cause us to really begin losing hope in our lives. I mean, look at the freedom that's found in this promise. God says, my power works best in your weakness. That's huge. I mean, imagine if Joseph would have bought into the assumption that says, God can't use me during this time in my life. I mean, chances are he would have never made it to the place he did. And not only would he have never made it, but God certainly would not have been able to use him like he ended up using him. See, that's why assumptions hinder us. They hold us. And that's why, on the other hand, truth frees us. You know, one of the assumptions that tend to show up in our lives during these times is the assumption, and we all feel this sometimes, don't we, in the middle of your storm, in the middle of your prison, that says, it's all over. I'm ruined. I will never recover. I'm guessing that probably all of us have felt that at times. And maybe you've come in here tonight feeling that. Because that can be one of the worst, can't it? Because here's the thing. If you buy into that one, that your life really is ruined, then why go on? I mean, seriously, why go on? Why have hope? I mean, if you're really ruined and you'll never recover and your life will never amount to anything because of what you're going through, then what is there to hold on to? And so we test it. What does God say? Well, for one, you've got the story we just read that tells us something completely different. But it's not even just with Joseph. I mean, it's all over the scripture. See, that's one of the beauties of the scripture. I mean, look, this is one of the central themes of not just the Bible itself, but of our faith and of our life of following Jesus. And it's hope. Look, it's this hope from God that says, you know what? It's not over. Your life is not ruined. You will recover. I mean, it's the hope that Paul writes about in Romans chapter 8 when he says this. He says, we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. I mean, see, here's the thing. It's not just a hope. Listen, this is so huge. I hope you get this. It's not just a hope and a promise for today and here in this life, but it is a promise, listen, that one day God will redeem, God will restore, he will reclaim every wrong, every hurt, and every pain that has ever occurred in your life. And that's beautiful. You know, it's the hope that Paul writes about. I mean, if you read this chapter, Romans 8, earlier, he says this. He says, the creation itself will be liberated from the bondage, from its bondage to decay, and will be brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. I mean, look at this planet, this beautiful planet God created. Sin comes into this world, and decay begins, and this world becomes corrupt. And Paul says, the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and will be brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Can I tell you something tonight? If God can bring healing and redemption to this whole planet, don't you think he can see to it that your current circumstances don't have to define you? I mean, don't you think he can see to it that whatever you're going through right now doesn't have to hold you back? Or keep you from being and doing everything that God's called you to do and to be? That's the truth. And it's the truth that brings freedom and hope into your life. Let's bow our heads. Let's pray tonight. God, I love the fact that when we come together, when your church gathers together, at times like tonight, that this room is full of people who are at all different places in their spiritual journey. Such a beautiful, beautiful thing. But I also know what that means is that there are probably some here tonight who've come in here tonight just hurting, suffering. And they hear a story like last week, and while that encourages a lot of us, maybe that story for them was painful because they feel like that, God, that you haven't shown up, or they feel like the freedom hasn't come. God, would you take the words tonight that have been spoken? And God, would you deliver those deep within our hearts? God, would you take... Would you help us? Would you give us the grace that in those moments when those assumptions begin flying at us, those assumptions that try to tell us all these different things, God, would you give us the grace to stop in that moment and to test those thoughts and to measure those thoughts with what you have to say? God, I think of the scripture in Philippians 4 and where we're told, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Would you help us, God? Would you help us to not give up hope? Would you help us to not buy into the lies that would tell us that our life is forever ruined? Thank you for the freedom you bring us. Thank you for the freedom. We receive that freedom tonight. In your son's name. Amen.